It's good to be here. I'm enjoying the opportunity to see everyone again, and I'm very grateful for the invitation to speak to you this morning. It has been almost 3 years, and yet it really doesn't feel that strange to be here, neither to be in South San Francisco or to be here with the congregation. But I am very, very much grateful and enjoying the opportunity. The topic that has been assigned for this morning is entitled Choose Right. I think there are some observations that we can make based on that title alone, even without getting very deep into the lesson this morning. The first is the idea that I have the ability to choose, the ability to make a choice. I think we often excuse our speech and our behavior, especially when we are ashamed of it, by suggesting that we really didn't have a choice. We really didn't have an option but to behave or to speak the way that we did. The fact of the matter is in that in this life, I have a choice. I always have a choice. If someone holds me at gunpoint and tells me to steal, I can still choose not to steal. That's a choice that I can make. Unpleasant consequences from one or more of the options that are available to me do not remove from me the opportunity to choose. I can still choose, no matter how unpleasant the consequences of one of my choices that might be available to me might be, I still have the ability to choose. Two, I think we can observe that there is such a thing as right, and there is such a thing as wrong. Now, it is the case that not every decision in life is a matter of right and wrong. I suppose that if someone offered to you the opportunity to choose between milk chocolate and dark chocolate, there's no right or wrong answer there. You might have a preference, but that's not a matter of right and wrong. But in this lesson, we're focused on things that have to do with what's right and what's wrong. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that the decisions themselves all involve things that are matters of right and wrong. Sometimes we have to choose between things that may not necessarily be wrong in and of themselves, and yet there can still be a right or wrong choice among those things. I think we also need to recognize that it is possible for us to know what right is. We can know what's right, and we can know what's wrong. That's something that we are capable of understanding. And so the question then becomes, well, where do we look? How do we identify what right and wrong is? I think it's important to recognize that you and I are not our own standard for right and wrong. We have to choose between the options that are available to us, but we don't decide what is right and what is wrong. We simply decide which choice we will make. We may have to sometimes struggle to identify now what is the right choice to make, but ultimately that standard, that definition of right and wrong is outside of us. So some passages to consider. First of all, Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 8, or 12 and verse 8 rather. Moses spoke to Israel. He said, "You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes." The fact of the matter is that it's possible for me to see something as right and that not necessarily to be what really is right. So what are we to do? Instead, we are to look at what is right in God's eyes. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 18. Moses again writing says, "And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you." There's a promise that comes along with doing what is right in God's eyes. As Brother David suggested previously, several times in the lesson, when we do what God tells us to do, we are doing what our Maker tells us to do. We are following the wisdom, the judgment, the decisions, the determinations of the one who understands how we work best. And so when God says, "Do this, and this will be good for you," we can take His word for that. In the same way that if you or I buy a new appliance or a new tool, it comes with instructions that tell you how to use that. And it gives you advice as to what the best way and the safest way of using that particular device or appliance happens to be. The reason the manufacturer knows how it's designed, and they therefore know how it will work better. And so God is in that position. So when we are trying to decide what is right and wrong, we can only turn to God to determine what is best for us. It is also a fact that sometimes there are things that seem right. Something can seem right without being right. And that may be sometimes where the difficulty in making decisions comes for us. Something seems right, but the end is the way of death. I must turn to God's Word to identify what is truly right and wrong, because it's capable of equipping me to make good decisions. You know, when you think about equipment for a firefighter, they have a helmet, they have breathing apparatus, they have special clothing that is designed to protect them from sparks, from flame. They have tools that they use to remove obstructions from their way as they're going into a building. Those are things that are necessary for them to do the job, for them to function. God's Word and the wisdom and the instruction that is within it is necessary to equip me to function in this life. And so when I'm trying to decide what's right and wrong, that's where I need to turn. I need to look at God's Word. So as we think about these things, we recognize that I have a choice to make. In Luke chapter 6, verses 31 through 33, Jesus said, "And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." You know, I think this is one of those areas where we often decide, I don't really have a lot of choice in these matters. The reason I think we decide that is probably evident from some of the phrases that we use. Have you ever heard someone say, and this is all of the sentence, there's nothing left out, "He hit me first"? What does that imply? Well, I had no choice but to hit him back. Or you hear someone say, "Did you hear what she said? What was I supposed to do but to respond with that particular collection of four-letter words?" That's really what's implied. I had no choice in the matter. I had no choice but to react the way that I did. Jesus makes it clear that I am not simply to mirror what others do. If I do that, I'm no different from anyone else. Even those who have no respect for God, no respect for His Word, they mirror what others do. But Jesus expects me to be different. I'm to be an example of what should be, not a reflection of what someone else is. And there's a difference there. I have a choice. The fact that Jesus tells me to behave differently indicates that I can do that. That doesn't mean it's easy. Don't mean to suggest that. That doesn't mean that it's always simple and easy for me to respond the way that I am supposed to respond, but the fact of the matter is that I do have a choice. I am to determine how I want to be treated. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And based on that alone, I'm to make a decision about how I am to behave to someone else, not simply wait to see how they treat me and then respond the same way. Jesus makes it clear that I do have a choice, and that my choice is independent of how others behave. Something else to consider. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." We often speak of talking without thinking, when in fact, I think many, maybe even most, of the things we say are exactly what we have been thinking. Now, it may not be what you were thinking at the moment, but it is what you have been thinking about. Jesus said, In Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Brother David referred to that principle earlier in his lesson. Our actions, our speech, where does it come from? Well, it comes from what we're thinking about. Here is the challenge. We need to recognize that sometimes the choice that governs our behavior is not the choice that we make at the moment that we speak or the moment that we act. It happens much earlier. We often focus on controlling our words, controlling our behavior, but the decision really has already been made. It was made when we chose how to think. Because our thoughts impact our behavior, they impact our words, that's where they come from. When I sit around thinking about all the mean things that someone has done to me, all the things that they've said to me, and I think about, if I had the opportunity, this is what I'd really like to say. This is what I'd really like to do. I want that chance. I want that opportunity to get back at them for the things they've done. And then we wonder why we say such terrible things when that opportunity presents itself. The fact of the matter is that our thoughts govern our behavior. The reason Paul tells us to think on these things is because these things are meant to drown out all those other thoughts. Those thoughts of bitterness, those thoughts of anger, of rage, of lust. Thinking on pure things, good things, that's meant to push those aside, to push those out, to leave no room in our minds for those things. But here is where the challenge often comes. The choice is not necessarily made just with regard to what to think about. It's made when we choose what we will feed into our minds. Because the fact of the matter is that what I see and hear is often the determining factor in what I will think about. The movies and television programs that are most popular. In fact, Brother David referred to one of them in the lesson this morning. The things that are on television. What is the focus? What's the theme? What's the plot of most of those programs? The sitcoms, for instance. My observation has been that there really isn't a single one that I'm aware of that doesn't revolve heavily around drawing humor from sexual situations and sexual discussions. That's the subject matter for the jokes. Or some of them will focus around lying, deception. There's a Disney Channel program called Good Luck Charlie. And while I was working a lot of times, because I thought, you know, surely there's not going to be anything bad on the Disney Channel. So, you know, kind of flip across the channels and just leave something on because I'm thinking about something else, not really paying attention, but gotten in the habit of kind of working with noise, either music or something. But you start to notice what the programs are about, and you realize that almost every one of those, the main theme is about how all the characters are lying to one another and trying to get away with it. And the humor, the funny from it, comes from how they get really close to getting caught, and then they manage to get out of it. Or sometimes they do get caught, and everybody laughs, and then they go about their way. That's where all the humor comes from. Lying, deception. You think about the music that we often listen to. I'm a fan of country music, but I'll tell you that if you start looking at what the songs are about, many of them, perhaps even most of them, are about one of two things: drunkenness or revenge. And that's the kind of things that we're feeding into our minds. What about the books that we read that are filled with vulgar words, vulgar descriptions, that are filled with profane uses of God's name and of holy things? You know, when you read these things, you say the words. Did you know that? When you read it, you say it. Your lips may not be moving, but you're saying it. It forces you to say it. Not just to hear it, you're actually speaking it in your mind and conditioning your mind to say these types of things. Now, you could ask, well, how do I know about this? Well, I'm sorry to say that I have watched some of these movies and television programs and listened to the music and read the books. And I've also given into the temptation to say, this is not really going to affect me. It won't change the way that I think. It won't change the way that I behave. But it does. And I know for a fact that we have to learn to filter out the movies, the television, the books, the music. Because when we feed that kind of stuff into our mind, we will think about it. Sometimes when we least intend to, when we least want to, we will think about it. And it will ultimately come out in our speech and behavior. Sometimes the choice that we have to make in life is to control the things that go into our mind so that we can control the kinds of things that we think about and thereby control the things that we do. The choice often comes earlier than we think. Another aspect of making choices has to do with considering consequences. It's an important part of deciding right. And again, Brother David talked about this, looking at the big picture, thinking about how is this going to affect me. You know, human beings are social creatures. We like to have friends. We like to have people around us. There are not very many people that I have ever encountered that just don't ever want anyone around them. We crave that companionship, and God made us that way. In fact, God himself is the one who said it was not good for man to be alone. Hence, he created the relationship of marriage. But we live in a society. That has to do with being social. That has to do with being around other people. When we choose our companions, we need to consider how they are going to impact us. Well, let me ask you to think about this. When you're picking a friend, is this the kind of person that would walk into a store and pick something up off the shelf and put it in their pocket? You ever thought about that? I know young people who have been with friends who have done that. Pick something up off the shelf, put it in their pocket, and walked out of the store. Is this the kind of person that would do that? Would they try to pressure me to do something illegal? Or would they even, perhaps worse, try to involve me without my knowledge? Would they pick something up off the shelf and stick it into my backpack without telling me, oh, this will be funny? You know, what they're going to think when they open their backpack and they find this thing. Is that the kind of person this is? Sometimes we need to ask ourselves just exactly how much trouble is this person going to get me into? Now, I realize that that may seem like a very negative way to approach considering friendship. But think about this. The writer of Proverbs observes in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." The kind of people that you choose to associate with, they will change your life. For good or worse, they will change your life. They will make it better or they will make it worse, but they will change it. And we are kidding ourselves when we tell ourselves that's not the way that life works. But there's another aspect of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, the Apostle Paul encourages us to consider how others will affect our behavior. It's not just that they will affect the outcome of my life, but they will affect the way that I think and the way that I behave. 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul said, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." You know, we pick up phrases from our friends. We talk like them. You hear a group of young people, and you can tell when they've been together because when you hear them separately, they're saying some of the same phrases. We pick them up and we think, oh, well, that's a funny thing to say. I like the way they put that. We may not even consciously think that, but that's what our mind is doing. Those phrases come back out. The people that we're around impact the way that we view the world. we have discussions and we kind of feed off of one another, and we build a view in our mind of the world based on the way that we have these discussions with our friends. We develop common interests. You know, we generally associate with people because we already have some common interests. But the more that we associate with people, the more we develop other things that we will have in common. We become more like them. In fact, someone even did a study and they found that married people that have been together for many, many years look like one another. Now, how does that happen? Well, what they did was they found that it's actually in our, and this again goes back to the idea of mirroring, we mirror the expressions that we see on people's faces. That's why babies, that's how they learn some of their facial expressions. They watch their parents and they learn to move the same muscles and to imitate those same expressions. Married people do that too. You know what that does over the years? It puts lines on your faces in certain places. And it tends to be the same thing. You see those expressions and subconsciously you mirror that. To the point that, and I was just noticing sitting in the airport, you had a good opportunity to look at a lot of different people and to, you know, sort of guess, well, you know, which two of these people go together? And you kind of notice there is a similarity. Now, that may not always be the case, but the fact of the matter is that we will become like the people with whom we spend our time. Amos asks in Amos 3 and verse 3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? This doesn't mean that I have to run off to a monastery and isolate myself from other people. As I said, God did not mean for us to be alone. He meant for us to be part of a society. He meant for us to be part of family. But I need to be very careful to choose, especially those to whom I'm going to go when I need to let my guard down. You know, at the end of the day, you got to go home somewhere. You're going to go to someone. It may be to your friends, you're going to go to your family. You have to be very careful in choosing those people with whom you're going to spend that time when you're letting your guard down and you're more susceptible. It's a little bit easier when you're out away from home sometimes to think about the fact I'm surrounded by people that I may not necessarily agree with. They may be doing things that I don't need to be doing. And so you're kind of prepared for that. But when you get with your friends, you're not necessarily as mindful of that influence. You're not thinking, oh, got to be careful about picking up the kinds of things that this person says. So that's why you need to choose first to surround yourself with people that you can trust, that do have the same values, that do have the same respect for God's word. That doesn't mean you don't have anything to do with people that are out in the world. That doesn't mean that you're not a good neighbor, that you don't try to invite other people to come into your home, to be around you so that you can influence them. But you do that carefully. You do that selectively. You do that thinking about consciously, this is my turn to influence someone else. But when you're with your friends, there's a tendency to think more about just being in the moment. That's why we have to be careful. There's another aspect of making choices, and that has to do with putting our priorities in the right order, putting things in order. You know, if I ask you to list the things that are important to you, I suspect that our lists would probably be pretty similar. If we took everybody's list and we put them together, and then we took those things and we put them in alphabetical order, we might come up with a list that looks something like this: education, family, friends, food and clothing and shelter. That would probably be somewhere on the list. You think about those as basic needs. God and the church. Health, exercise, recreation. That would probably be on most people's list somewhere. A job, either as a means of providing for your basic needs or as a means of fulfillment, or maybe both. Those things would probably be on most people's list. Often the choice in life is not between one thing that's wrong and one thing that's right. But it's between a number of different things, many of which may all be right and good. And so we have to figure out, okay, which one am I going to put first? How am I going to arrange these things? because they may all be important. And they may even all need to be things that we do. So Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." I want you to note what Jesus does not say. He does not say that you need to choose God or your basic needs. He does not say you need to choose God or your basic needs. And these basic needs, by the way, these things in this verse, you know, sometimes we quote a verse without going back and looking at the context. If you want to look at the context, look at verse 28 of Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is talking about what you put on, your clothing. He's talking about in verse 31, what you eat and drink, your food, your nourishment. These are the things he's talking about. He says, "Seek first God's kingdom and all these things will be added to you." Do you know how they get added? One of the ways is that I have a responsibility to provide for my own basic needs. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and you kind of get the idea that they had a problem here if you read carefully through that passage. Paul said, "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." You know, I have a t-shirt that I got at Jamestown, Virginia. John Smith came into the Virginia colony and found that the people were essentially starving because during the summer, during the spring and fall, they had spent their time out looking for gold that they thought was basically just supposed to be laying on the top of the ground based on all the stories they had heard. And all of a sudden, winter came and they had no food. And the richer of the people, because there was a mixture of poverty-stricken people who came and rich people who came, the rich people said, "Hey, look, it's not our job to grow crops." So John Smith came up with a rather novel idea, and I've got it written in Old English, something to the effect of, "He who does not work shall not eat." Well, I know where that came from. That's what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. There's a responsibility to provide for your own needs. In fact, Paul even says in verse 12, you need to eat your own bread. So the principle here has to do with putting things in the right order. How do we do that? Well, there's kind of a classic demonstration. I wish we had the time to actually do the demonstration. I could have brought the materials in. You're given a jar. You're given some large rocks. You're given some gravel or smaller rocks, and you're given some sand and told, put all this in the jar. So you start by putting the sand in the jar, and then you put the gravel in, and then you try to put the large rocks in, and you find they don't fit. Dump it all out. Then put the large rocks in first. Then put in the gravel and shake it down so that gravel kind of falls down and fills in all those spaces. And then put the sand in and again shake it down so that it fills in all the spaces around the rocks and you find you can fit everything into the jar. It's a graphic illustration of the principle that the order in which you put things into your schedule, into your life, matters. It has to do with how much you can actually get in. But it also implies something else. It implies that sometimes you've got to do a little bit of work. You've got to do a little bit of juggling to get things to fit. You have to adjust some things. You may have to reschedule some things. But you don't start by treating the first priorities as the things that you're just going to reschedule and move around. If you do it that way, it won't work. Now, that's not just coincidence that it doesn't work. It doesn't work because God told us it wouldn't work, because He knows how things are designed. It may also be the case that sometimes to fit everything in, I have to work harder than the next guy. If I want to do the things that I'm responsible for doing, whether it's with my family, whether it's with my friends, and I also want to do a good job with my job, I may wind up having to work some late nights here or there. That just may be a necessity. I may have to juggle my time. The other thing that's interesting is that we often find out that we have to give up a little bit of our me time, but we'll talk about that just a bit more in a minute. The basic principle here is that a Christian pleases God, labors diligently, and God makes up the difference. That's really what Matthew 6 and verse 33 is about. God will make up the difference. Sometimes we look at the things we've got to do and say, there's just no way. But if we start by putting God first, and then we begin to arrange our priorities as carefully as we can, God will take care of the things that are left over, especially when it comes to our basic needs. And that's the principle of that verse. Another idea here, and we're going to have to move a little bit more quickly. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus teaches here about the importance of identifying the relative importance of things. Some things are more important than others. And God demands that he be first. But it is the fact that we need to care for our families. We have responsibilities to families. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul said that if someone won't take care of his own flesh and blood, he is worse than someone who doesn't even believe in God. So you better believe there's a responsibility to take care of the needs of your own family. Not only that, children are taught in Ephesians chapter 6, they need to honor and they need to obey their parents. There's a responsibility there. There's a bond. There's a respect. There's a love. There's a care and a concern. Husbands are told they need to love their wife sacrificially. That means making compromises, but that also means going so far as to be willing to give up their own lives. That's a responsibility. So God expects us to have ties and bonds with our family, but in pleasing our family and honoring our family, we cannot disobey God. We cannot sacrifice work in his kingdom. So then the question becomes, well, how do we fit all this together? I think that one of the things that we need to work on is learning to merge family life and religious life. I think we have a tendency to try to separate them, split them apart, keep them separated. But God meant for it to all fit together. I can tell you from personal experience that some of the best family time that you can have is when you're working together to help others, to serve God. That's some of the best family time that you will find. Some of the most meaningful conversations that my family has had was while we were in the car driving to or from worship services, a gospel meeting, a vacation Bible school. You get into these conversations. Maybe it's about something that was talked about in a lesson. Maybe it's about a billboard that you passed on the way to or from. Maybe it's about something that happened that day or in the week before. You start talking. But you know, here's where the problem comes in. How many families do that now? What happens when we get in the car? Well, one person has the video game controller out. They're playing video games. You know, maybe you got a couple that are watching the in-seat, you know, and this used to be for the rich people that got to fly first class. You had an in-seat movie screen right in front of you that you got to control. They're in the cars now. You got that. One person is messing with the radio, trying to find the channel. Somebody else has the earbuds in their ear. You can't have family time when everyone is in their own little world. When every moment, and this happens, and my parents just call it rude, but this happens when there's a group of adults sitting down at a restaurant at the table. Five people are sitting there with their phones out checking to see what's happened on Facebook because you got to be social. You can't have the kind of relationship that we're supposed to have when really it's now become all about me, about how I want to get my sociability. On my schedule, the way I want it, fed to me as sometimes determined by Facebook. The problem is that sometimes we put too much emphasis on me time and not enough emphasis on time for other people. God has given us some prioritizations. You put me first, he says, but then you put others second. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. You know what it means to seek your own? It means to put yourself first. And that's really, I think, where the problem sometimes begins, that I put me first, I recognize family's important, so I try to hold on to that, and then God gets the leftovers. That is a prescription for disaster in daily life and long term. God says you put the big things in first, the things that matter most, which God says, this is how it will work best. you put me first. Then you put others in the mix. And then yourself last. But our society tells us, you got to think about me. You got to think about number one. You got to look out for self. How often we encourage, take time for yourself. I think it's theoretically possible to overdo it. To be involved so much with other people that you don't take time for yourself. But you know what Paul wrote? He said, I'm ready to spend and be spent for the cause of Christ, for the sake of others. And that's the attitude that we're to have. And when we have that attitude, and when we have the respect for God that we put Him first, we'll find time for self. It may be less than we would like, but that's really the thing maybe we need to work on. So putting things in order. Another thing that I think is very critical is learning to forget about what's behind. You know, one of life's greatest challenges is recognizing that I am going to make a mistake sooner or later. Anybody here made a mistake? How about a really big mistake? We're going to make mistakes. So what do? The Apostle Peter, after asserting that he was willing to die for Christ, a few hours later he denies him. It's something that's actually mentioned in all four of the Gospels. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, John 18. That tells me it was something important for us to recognize and understand. After Peter did that, he spoke boldly on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and in the days that follow, he became a leader in the church. History tells us that Peter ultimately was crucified, mirroring the death of Jesus. Now, whether or not that's true, it's not revealed in the pages of Scripture, but we know that many of the apostles, in fact, history says all but John, ultimately gave their lives. Peter moved forward. He didn't stop when he denied Christ. That wasn't the end of his life. It continued. The Apostle Paul admitted persecuting the church of God, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. Beyond measure, he says in Galatians 1 and verse 13. Beyond measure. He was humbled by that. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, he said that he was less than the least of all the saints. I think his past life had an impact on him. I think it was always in front of his eyes. But you know, it never became an anchor that would pull and drag him down. He did not allow that to happen. He was mindful of who he had been. But he also knew who he was trying to be. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, Paul said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." A few days ago, one of my friends was talking about how that sometimes when we talk about the subject from our Bible class this morning, about unwed pregnancy, we emphasize to our young people what an awful decision this is. But sometimes we leave the impression that there's no way to go forward from that. I know a lot of people who have made that mistake, and it's a costly mistake, a painful mistake. I've got family members right now who are struggling to try to overcome a bad choice in that area. And it takes years sometimes to fully get over the consequences that come with that decision. But you can do that. There is a way forward. It's about choosing, for one thing, to make better decisions in the future. There's nothing so foolish as one who won't learn from their foolishness. We can learn from those mistakes. We can move forward. We can teach others and tell them, "I've made this mistake. You don't want to make it." We can encourage others. We can move forward, putting our eyes on what's ahead. That's the idea. Learning to deal with the consequences of our bad choices and moving forward, making good choices, is as important as making good choices to begin with. Finally, Christianity is something that produces and that demands major changes in our life. I have always been impressed by an account in Acts chapter 9. A man named Saul, on his way to Damascus, has the authority to capture, to bind, and to extradite Christians, to take them back to Jerusalem. He actually enters the city of Damascus blind, being led by the hand. But you know how he leaves? Acts chapter 9 and verse 25, we're told that Saul was let down through the wall in a basket. You know why? Because his former friends, the people that were on his side, had turned against him. Because he didn't simply change his beliefs and fade into the woodwork. What he did was become someone who refused to be silenced. This persecutor of the church was now a preacher. Not only did he change his beliefs, but it changed the way that he behaved. His beliefs had consequences. And he made a commitment that I'm going to tell everyone I know about what I now believe. I think this demonstrates the nature of Christianity. Also, Christianity is not a try and buy religion. There's a car commercial or a series of car commercials, I think maybe for Volkswagen, where they encourage you to try and buy. That's not how Christianity works. Jesus actually discouraged people from following him in Luke 14, verses 28 and 32, if they were unwilling to think about and make decisions based on the potential consequences of following him. He said, you know, a person considering going out to war doesn't just go out to war. He decides, can I actually defeat the enemy? A person doesn't start a major construction project, or maybe they do, without thinking about how much it's going to cost. Are they going to have the resources to complete it? Because if they don't plan, if they don't consider, they wind up looking foolish. Jesus says, don't mess around with Christianity unless you're willing to take what it brings. What does it bring? It brings a cross. Luke chapter 14 and verse 27. The cross signifying not only death, but in general persecution. That's what Christianity would bring. And it brings that to some degree for every one of us. Our persecution may not be as extreme as it was in the first century, but that is what Christianity will bring. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, I think, is a passage that we sometimes misuse. We say, you need to be faithful until you die. Now, that's true, but that's not really what the passage is getting at. In the context there, John was writing to Christians who, if they chose to be a Christian, in all likelihood, they would die for it. So what John is saying, what Jesus is saying, this is a message really from Jesus to the churches, is be faithful if it means giving up your life. That's what it's about. Christianity is a commitment. It's all or nothing. And once you make that decision, you need to understand there will be consequences. And you think about those consequences before you make the decision. Jesus despises a half-hearted effort. He wrote to the Laodiceans. And he said, you're not hot or cold. You're just kind of in the middle. You're lukewarm. And for that reason, I will spit you out of my mouth. Some translations say, I will vomit you out. That's a graphic term, and it's used to emphasize how Jesus views a Christian who just sort of, you know, kind of tries. But, you know, if it doesn't work out, oh well. That attitude is not one that is respected by God. The Apostle Paul wrote of Demas, his fellow worker, Philippians chapter, or Philemon rather, chapter 1 and verse 24, but he later said, he deserted me, having loved this present world. There was a sadness in that observation. Peter very graphically describes the return of a Christian to the world, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. He talks about a dog going back to its vomit. Now, those of you who have dogs know what happens next. That was meant to be graphic, because that's what it's like for a Christian to start out and then turn around and give up. Peter said it's like a pig that's washed and it's clean that goes back and wallows around in that mud and that muck and the animal waste and the food leavings. That's what it's like for a Christian to walk away from God and turn back to the world. The Christian life is meant to be a committed, continual walk. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, John said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What is the opposite of walking? it's not moving, right? Sitting down, standing still. When you become a Christian, you don't have the alternative to sit down and take a break. There's no bench time. It's a constant moving forward, or you're no longer walking in the light. You're no longer pleasing God. That doesn't mean we never make mistakes. We stumble. But you're still walking if when you stumble, you get back up and keep walking. But if you stumble and you stay there, or if you sit on the bench, you're not walking anymore. And you no longer have access to the blood of Christ. It no longer cleanses your sins. That's what it means to be committed to Christianity. It means that I will never stop walking. That's Christianity. And Jesus says, if you're not ready to sign up for that, then don't sign up. We want to extend an invitation this morning. If you're ready to sign up for that, if you're willing to give your life to God, to submit to Jesus, to submit to His will, if you believe what this book teaches, if you believe that God is who He said He is, and that He will do what He says He will do, that He will save you if you're willing to commit to Him. If you're willing to confess Christ, acknowledge Him as Lord, the one who has the right to make choices for you, to make clear what your decision is supposed to be. If you're willing to turn away from sin, to repent, that means to make a change, to go in the direction that God commands rather than the direction that you sometimes want to go. If you're willing to be immersed in water for the remission of sins, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. If you are a Christian and you're in need of prayers for whatever reason, whether there are things that you need to correct in your life, whether there are things that you need God's help, you need the encouragement of your brethren, we want to give you this opportunity to share that with us this morning. If you have either of these needs, would you make it known by coming forward as we stand together and sing the song that has been selected?